This morning, I have the privilege to read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the key of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning. Thank you, Bo. Good job. And thank you, team that was up here earlier, the youth worship band team. Awesome job. Great job. Thanks for leading us. And if you haven't noticed, the kids are with us today. It's a fifth Sunday, and every fifth Sunday, we have the kids join us as kind of a family Sunday. And we're glad that you're with us today, kids. If you didn't get a mark, if you did not get a coloring book, there's some in the back. In the, what is it, the concourse now or an airport? That's great. All right, we're gonna jump right in this morning to Matthew 16. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 16 with us. It's the first book in the New Testament, which is about the last third of the Bible. And we're in the 16th chapter, and today in verse 18. And this is, as I said last week, really the central passage of Matthew here, these verses that we're kind of sitting in for quite some time over the next couple weeks and the last couple weeks. And really the central part of Matthew. And the verse that we're looking at today, verse 18, is not the central part of this passage, but it is the one I think that's been argued about in the history of the church, perhaps more than any other. And so this morning, we're going to kind of do some work to dig in and try to figure out what Jesus is trying to say to us here, what he's trying to teach us even today. And as I studied this verse, I decided that I could probably preach three sermons out of this verse, but I'm going to limit it to one, so stick with me if you will, okay? I'm going to try to get through all three in the next 35 minutes or so. So Matthew 16, verse 18. In today's text, remember, Jesus is still speaking with Peter, and Peter has said to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God," and Jesus was amazed that God had revealed this to Simon Peter, this reality, which was really a miracle for him to be able to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus tells him how fortunate he is that God has revealed this truth to him. And then he says this sentence, one of the most profound and controversial things in the entire gospel, verse 18. He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And there is so much here. This is what we call a pregnant verse, okay? We've got babies coming everywhere. The Shafes just had a grandbaby a couple days ago. Anisha had a baby. Got another baby coming on the way, okay? This verse is pregnant with truth. So much that, like I said, I'm struggling to fit it all in one week, but we're going to try, okay? And the first thing we'll work on is the crucial wordplay. There's actually kind of a play on words in the original language that's hidden in most of our English translations that we just don't see, but it comes out clearly in the original Greek. So I'm going to give you the sentence. I'm going to insert a couple Greek words in there. And you'll hear, as I read it, you'll hear the wordplay that the original audience would have heard. He says this, "I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." In English, it would look like this. "And I tell you, you are Rock." You remember Sylvester Stallone, right? Rocky? This is like a nickname that Jesus is giving him. You, Simon, you are Rock. and on this rock I will build my church. And the image here, of course, is of the church as a house or a building, or I think actually better yet, a fortress that Jesus is building, and he's going to build it on a foundation, on a solid foundation. He's going to dig down to the bedrock and put the foundation there and build this building, this church. And he's not about to build his house on sand. If you remember back to Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, the wise person is the one who takes my words and does them. He's like the one who builds his house, digs down and builds it on the bedrock. He doesn't build it on sand because it's just going to wash away. And Jesus is saying that very thing about his own building, his own household, his own church, that he's going to build it on a rock. But what has been a matter of debate for centuries, it's not immediately clear in this verse who or what Jesus is talking about when he says, this rock. You are the rock, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So the question is, what is he talking about there? Is he talking about Peter himself? And that's honestly, that's the most natural reading of this verse, is that this rock refers to Peter himself. You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. It seems pretty clear that Jesus is talking about Peter. And if you continue on through the story of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, this is what you see happening, is Peter becoming this foundational stone for the church. He becomes a significant foundational force as Jesus establishes his early church. So in Acts chapter 2, we find the Holy Spirit coming on the church, and they're speaking in tongues, and they're professing the gospel so that everybody from all these different nations can understand them. And then Peter gets up and preaches a really short sermon, and 3,000 people come to faith, put their faith in Jesus as a result. The very next chapter, Peter's walking through the temple with John, and a lame man is there who asks for money, who asks for alms. And Peter said, I don't have any money to give you, but what I have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked. And everybody was in a fury about it. So Peter had another opportunity to preach to huge crowds in the temple, seeing more people come to faith. He was arrested. And in front of the ruling council of the Jews, he stood up and said, I'm not going to stop talking about Jesus because that's what God's told me to do. A few chapters later, in chapter 8, John and Peter go to Samaria and they preside over a revival there where the Samaritans, these half-breed Jews, are given the Holy Spirit. In chapter 10 of Acts, Peter welcomes in the first Gentile converts into the church. Later, he would pen two books that would make it in as God-inspired scripture into the New Testament. And ultimately, Peter, according to tradition, would be hung upside down on a Roman cross because he didn't consider himself to be worthy to be killed in the same way that Jesus was killed. So he wanted to be hung upside down. And he would give his life for his Savior. There's no doubt that Jesus used Peter as a foundation stone in the early days of his church. The Apostle Paul actually expands upon this idea in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that the church is the household of God, and it is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Okay, so the path and the influence of Peter's life, and this is despite all of Peter's well-known shortcomings, right? Peter was the dude that denied Jesus 3 times. Right? He's the guy that in just a few verses Jesus will call Satan. I mean, he messed up big time in a lot of ways. Yet despite that, the influence and path of his life seems to have fulfilled these words of Jesus, these prophetic words of Jesus, as he fulfilled the role that he was to play in the establishment of Christ's church. So this rock, in some sense, could it be Peter himself that Jesus is referring to? However, throughout the centuries, many believers have understood Jesus' words here, this rock, on this rock I will build my church, not to refer to Peter per se, but to Peter's words. That is, the rock upon which Christ will build his church is Peter's faith. His confession from verse 16, if you look back to verse 16, Jesus asked him, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, let me clarify something, because I've used the word a couple times, and the word is the word confession. And I'm not using it in the way that we normally think of that word, like I'm confessing my sins, or I'm confessing something that I want to keep hidden, but I guess I have to speak it. You know, like we confess bad things. So we usually have a negative connotation with confession, but I'm not using it in that way. Rather, what I'm doing is using the word in the sense of declaring or professing a truth. Okay, speaking a truth, speaking something that is true that I believe, I confess that this is true. Okay, think about your favorite rom-com. Okay, favorite romantic comedy, guys. You got one in your mind? Yeah, like the Magnificent Seven or whatever. Think of your favorite romantic comedy, and you know the crisis in the movie is always that someone has not professed their love, right? There's a misunderstanding somewhere, and at some point, the hero or the heroine needs to confess their love to the other person. And that's kind of how I'm using it here. There's a confession of love, a profession of faith that Peter has made. So the idea then is that Jesus is saying something like this, like, "Peter, it's appropriate that your nickname is Rock, because you have just spoken the rock. You've spoken the foundational truth upon which I will build my church. You have spoken this rock that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God, and that is what I will build my church upon." So the apostles and prophets, like Peter, John, Paul, and the others, they were a foundation of the church, but we see even in Ephesians 2 that I just read for you, Christ alone is the cornerstone. And without a cornerstone, the foundation can't be anchored. It's the most crucial part of the building, the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets can only be the foundation of the church in as much as they confess Jesus as the Messiah. And as men and women like us, like you and me, throughout the ages, in turn confess Jesus as our Messiah and Savior, we become what Peter calls in 1 Peter 2, living stones that get built onto that foundation and become a building, a house, a temple. See, the church is only the church in as much as it holds fast to Jesus alone as its head and as its cornerstone. So the true church then is built on those, or built of those, men and women who confess and build their lives on this truth that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Without that truth, without this confession of faith, the church would never be the church. So which is it? Is it Peter? Is it Peter's confession, or is it both? And I would argue, honestly, that it's both. Peter was, first and foremost, the foundational confessor upon which Jesus built his church. And he used Peter and the other apostles to proclaim the gospel, to compose what we now have as the scriptures of the New Testament. And it is as others, you and me, men, women, Jews and Gentiles, imitate Peter's confession and trust Jesus as Messiah that the church is built. Now, what follows from this is this understanding of the church not as a place or a time, but as a confessing people. Jesus says this, "I will build my church." And it's really important for us to understand what he means when he says church. This is only one of two verses in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all those chapters, all those verses, there's only two verses in which the word church, or the word ekklesia in Greek, is used. This is one of the verses out of Jesus' mouth, and the second time is in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. He uses the same word, ekklesia, twice. So that's really close, just a couple chapters over, but we'll get to that maybe next year. The word ekklesia has a range of meanings, and it usually means something like an assembly or a gathering of people. It came to be translated as church most often. It was used in ancient literature, like Greek and Roman literature, to, quote, refer to an assembly of persons constituted by well-defined membership. Okay, so it referred to a group of people. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word ekklesia usually referred to Israel, the assembly of Israel, when Israel came together as a well-defined community. And in the New Testament, it refers then to an assembly or a gathering together of God's people. And from that, I want to draw from this word at least 3 points that can be drawn here. And the first is that there's a continuity with Israel. So the original readers of the gospel were mainly Jewish people, and they were familiar with the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And when they would have read, or when they would have heard this term, ekklesia, when they would have read it from Jesus' lips or from Matthew's pen, they would have seen a deliberate connection, excuse me, between what Jesus was talking about. They would have seen a continuity between Israel and the church. Rather than imagining them as separate entities, they would have heard Jesus calling his ekklesia, the church, a renewed Israel, in continuity with ancient Israel, but now constituted not by race, not by ethnicity, not by circumcision or anything like that, but constituted through a shared confession of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. That's what makes you part of the people, of the assembly, the ekklesia, the church of Jesus. Secondly, what I see here is that church is not a place or a time, but a people. When we hear or use the word church, I think we're often tempted to hear it and use it in one of two ways. Either we think of the church as a place or a time. And the place is a building that we call the church. Right, we're going to go down to the church. Meet me at the church. So we've come to call a building a church. The time is an event, usually a worship service like we're at now, that we also call church. I'm going to church this morning. What are you doing tomorrow? I went to church today. I'm going to church tomorrow. Whatever we say, it's an event or a time or it's a building. I remember when I used to teach little kids in the Sunday school class, sometimes to get to know kids, we'd have them sit in a circle and everybody share their name, but we'd sing a song, right? Who came to church today? Church today? Church today? Who came to church today? What's your name? Emerson. Emerson came to church today. You know, and we go on. But there's a little bit of untruth there, because did we really come to church? Is church a time? Is church a place? These two things of thinking of church a time or a place, I don't think could have been further from Jesus' mind when he used this word, when he spoke of my church. In fact, although the church is metaphorically called a building, it's called a temple, it's called a household, the term never refers to a literal building. You don't find church buildings in the New Testament. Neither is it ever used to speak of a particular time or event. Ekklesia, church, always refers to a particular assembled people. It refers to a gathered congregation. Sometimes it's used to refer to a bunch of different gathered congregations in a region like Judea or Galatia. And in this verse, it probably refers to all of the gathered congregations throughout the world, throughout all of time. All that to say that Jesus' ekklesia is neither a place or a time, but a people. We must stop thinking about church as a building or as an event and begin to think about the church as the people of God. Amen. So look around you for a minute and look at the church. I'm not talking about the build. I'm not talking about the walls. I'm not talking about the pews. I'm talking about the people. And then, we're not the church as individuals, we are the church together. The church is a corporate reality, so we don't go to church, we are the church. And the third thing, which is kind of a corollary of this previous point, is that Jesus desires for his church to be together. The word ecclesia implies a gathering of confessing believers together. What Jesus had in mind here is completely opposed to the modern day kind of individualistic, it's just me and Jesus, right? I got it figured out. I got my spirituality, my religion figured out. It's me and Jesus, and we're good, me and Jesus. But according to Jesus, you can't do church by yourself. He's not okay with that. It's impossible. He loves you as an individual. He'll be with you as an individual. He inhabits you as an individual. But as the church, he wants us to be together. Jesus expects that his people not only will be together, but will actually want to come together and gather together for the purpose of building one another up, for provoking one another to good deeds and to love. In Jesus' mind, gathering together regularly as his people was not an option. It's a life-giving necessity. All right, that was one of the sermons, and I kept it pretty short. Now, it's important for us to remember that we're talking here about Jesus' church. My church, he says, my ecclesia. It's not our church, it's Christ's church. It's not the pastor's church, it's not the elder's church. It's not Vera Harper's church, because she's been here the longest. Sorry, Vera, we love you. It's not Ed Rosenbaum's church, because he's the oldest. We love you, Ed. Happy birthday, by the way, 95 this week. It's not the one of us who has the deepest pockets and gives the most. It's not their church. It's Christ's church. The church belongs to Jesus, and because it belongs to him, he cares deeply about her. And if Jesus has such affection, such care, such love and concern for his church, shouldn't we as well? Among other powerful metaphors, the New Testament describes the church as Jesus' body, the body of Christ. It describes the church as his family. And it also describes the church as Jesus' bride. Now, in my life, I could never believe someone loves or cares about me. Like, if you told me, hey, I love you, I care about you. If you don't care at all about my physical well-being, like my body, if you don't care about my family, my children, or if you don't care about my bride, Carrie, if you don't care or you neglect or actually do violence to any one of those things, I'm going to have a hard time believing that you love me. So you can't say that you love Jesus and hate or neglect his church. You can't love Jesus and be ambivalent towards his body, towards his family, and towards his bride. And I'll be honest with you, I get it. Millions of people, maybe even you, and if you're here today and this is true about you, I am just so glad that you're here. And I count that as a miracle. Many millions of people are disillusioned with the modern church. Millions of people, and I'm not even exaggerating, millions of people have been casualties of abuse, even by church leaders. Others have been just disillusioned by the lack of care or concern or the hypocrisy even that they see in the church. And according to one recent study that I've been doing some peering into, some study of, over 40 million people in the United States in the last 25 years have left the church. 40 million in 25 years have what they now call it de-churched. They've de-churched for one reason or another. And when I hear of those who have de-churched, some who've stepped away from faith altogether, stepped away from Jesus altogether. Others who are just disillusioned with organized religion and don't want to have anything to do with the institution of a church. Many who've been hurt by the church. And a mass of people who have simply, and I think COVID helped with this, simply fallen out of the habit of attending church. When I think of those millions of people, it honestly grieves me. And it's not a grief where I'm angry at the people. I hurt and I mourn for these people and for Jesus. And as a pastor, to even read those numbers can be incredibly discouraging. But here's what Jesus says. I will build my church. I will build my church, Jesus says. That is a promise. A promise that I can find hope in, a promise that you can find hope in, a promise that we can take to the bank, a promise that is backed by the faithfulness of a faithful Savior. Okay, and despite all of our sin, despite all of our failures, despite all of our divisions, hypocrisy, laziness, whatever it might be, despite what we do, Jesus will build his church. And I could take hope in that. He loves his church. The question for us then, are we helping, are we hindering as Jesus builds his church? Now, he's proven that he can do this, by the way. He's shown who he is. He's shown that he can actually overcome the greatest enemy of all. I will build my church, he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, many modern translations, I don't know what translation you're reading, but many modern translations, like the English Standard Version, which I normally use, retain an older English wording of this verse. Raise your hand if your Bible says the gates of hell. Okay? Does anybody say the gates of Hades? Okay, about half. All right, good. So maybe half and half. The gates of hell is more of an older English translation. The more accurate translation is the gates of Hades. So for most of us, the images conjured up when we think of hell, and maybe we grew up watching, reading The Far Side or something like that, but we see like little devils with pitchforks, right? Lots of fires, caves, torment, evil spirits. I mean, Halloween is coming up in a couple days, right? That's what we think of. And that actually gives us an inaccurate picture of what Jesus is actually talking about here. The Greek word is Hades. This word is never translated as hell in anywhere else in the New Testament. The word that is translated as hell is a completely different word. It's the word Gehenna. And in Greek mythology, Hades was the god of the underworld. Right? And it seems like in the first century, in Judea, in Rome, everywhere else, in the imagination of people, Hades was considered to be the place where the souls of the dead would go to await resurrection or judgment. In the Old Testament, the word was Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol, or the grave, the place of the dead, not necessarily the biblical hell. So Hades, therefore, really what it represents is death. And the imagery of gates, so the gates of Hades or the gates of death, implies a fortress. Now we have another fortress in this verse, right? What is it? It's the church, built on the foundation of the confession of Jesus as the Messiah. That's one fortress. And now here we have a picture of another fortress, the gates of Hades, the gates of death. So we have the kingdom of death on one hand, which is opposed to the kingdom of God. And some of the early ancient Christian creeds actually taught that Jesus descended to Hades, not to hell, but to Hades, between his physical death and his resurrection. That is, he descended to the grave, he descended to the place of the dead, or to the kingdom of death. Now, what he did there in Hades is a little bit vague in the Bible. Okay, it's one of those places that we don't like stand really firmly on it, because we're not quite sure what happened. We want to be cautious here, but it seems in 1 Peter 3 that Jesus went and proclaimed the gospel to imprisoned spirits there, and somehow, according to his conversation with the thief on the cross, he turned it into a paradise. But the truth that we can, that's all kind of vague, right? But the truth we can stand firmly on is that Jesus did not stay there. He did not stay in the place of the dead, did he? This is a huge reality. I mean, this is the foundation of our faith, that on the third day, he led a prison break. Like from the inside of the gates, smashed them out, and left them permanently damaged. This is the impregnable kingdom of death, the gates of Hades, and Jesus opened them, smashed them open, and by his resurrection, Jesus has overcome death in the grave once and for all. Death no longer has any power over him, and for those of us who are his, here's what Romans 6 says. If we've been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we've died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. In other words, the gates of Hades have been rendered impotent in Jesus Christ. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. The kingdom of death is no match for Jesus. And because of that, it's no match for his church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and death will have no power over her. The gates of death will never be able to hold her in. They'll never be able to hold us in. And I can't think of anything better to put our hope in. Now, we might look at the world, we might look at the church and conclude that the church is simply declining. But it's clear from the words and the promises of Jesus that this can never happen. And surely some of our ideas of church need to change. How we see church or understand church, they need to change to better fit with the church that Jesus died for. I mean, I imagine that Jesus hanging on a cross with a mental image of the church he wanted, the church that he planned to build. That's the church we want to have in our minds as well. But make no mistake, whatever is in our minds, Jesus continues to build his church. He's building it in places like China and Iran, and throughout the Middle East, places that hate him and hate his people. He is building his church. He's building a family, a body, a bride. And every single one of those metaphors, by the way, is relational. The church is a relational reality. It's you, and it's me, and it's us being with one another, committing ourselves to one another, loving one another, being on Jesus' mission with one another. To be the church means that we show up for one another. We celebrate when babies are born together, right? We sacrifice for one another. We're willing to lay our lives down for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to mourn with one another, to celebrate with one another, and so much more. And because we so often fall short, the first step, I think, in being the church that Jesus died for is repentance and prayer. So will you pray with me? Jesus, we only have a small inkling of how important your church is to you, how much you love her, how much you think about her, how much you've given for her. So forgive us, we pray, for not caring about your bride as we ought. Forgive us for seeing the church as a product or as a purveyor of goods and services that we can come and buy as we need them. Forgive us for embracing the lie that the church is somehow ours, that it exists to meet our needs. And Jesus, we pray you'd forgive us too for our lack of courage in loving each other, for our lack of holiness and allowing sin to go unchecked, our lack of love. Forgive us for our selfishness as well. Jesus, would you show us what kind of church you are building? Help us to repent from our own ideas of the church, and what we think it should be, and to follow you as you build your church, to help you rather than hinder you. Jesus, how can we partner with you to build your church? With people like Peter, you've made it clear that you build your church by using broken and messy people, like everyone in this room, but people who confess you as their Messiah. Would you make us a church that's constantly pointing to you and bringing you glory until you return? Jesus, you will build your church. You've promised that. We grab onto that promise. We hold on to it. We ask you to help us. The gates of death will never overcome you, and they will never overcome your church. And if we're in you, Jesus, they will never overcome us. We thank you and we give you praise for being the one who has conquered death and given us eternal life. May you get the glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.